All right. Good morning. Good morning. It's noisy in here. That's terrible, right? I mean, it's really good. It's really good to hear you guys interacting. Today's a weird day for me. I don't know. Like, can you just raise your hand if you consider yourself a regular attender of Cornerstone? Like, you've been here for months. Okay, raise your hand if, like, this is kind of new. You haven't been here for a while. Like, it's about half and half today. There's this, like, I got a message from Monica, like, that row back there. Raise your hand, Monica, Gearsick family. They were here for, like, the dozen years of Cornerstone's 25 years of history, and they're down in the Carolinas right now, but they just popped up for the weekend, and they're with us, and just, there's a bunch of people here who are not usually here, and so I got a friend back in the back corner who appreciate you. I'm not going to call you out by name, but I'll just point your way. It's good to see people who've been here for a long time, people who were here a long time ago, and some of you who are new, some of you who've been around, but I appreciate all of you who are here. My daughter and I just got back from Indiana. We were at a counseling conference, so we were just blasted with lessons and teaching, and it was like 7 to 8 sessions, 1 hour sessions per day, and we're just kind of coming off of that. It was really good, really good stuff. But I want to highlight one guest here who's a guest by my personal invitation. Her name is Gail. Most people know her as Judge Greth, and she's here incognito, not wearing any kind of robes or anything today. But Judge Greth has served our community for many, many years, and we are the better for it. We really are. And as I've gotten to know Judge Greth over the past 10 years or so, my appreciation for her just keeps growing. It really does. I had a conversation with her this week. I talked to her about these things. She's kind of a guest of honor today for me. And I mean, maybe you can meet her, but I just appreciate her because she cares about people. She's a judge. She's got a hard job. It's not an easy job. But every time I talk to her, I get more and more evidence that she's not out to get people. She wants to help people. From my first conversation with her 10 years ago to today, it's still the way it is for decades and decades. And we had a conversation this week about somebody that I'm trying to serve and help, and she's trying to serve and help. And it was a really encouraging, helpful conversation because it was reinforced again. She just cares about people. And I was praying with my friend Rick. He's not here today. His family's been third row back. It's an empty row. That's because the Hadleys are not here today. They've been doing stuff with illnesses and passing it around. But he and I were praying together a couple weeks ago, and we've been talking about what's going on, and I mentioned my conversation with Judge Greth, and he was just praying, and he mentioned Judge Greth in his prayer. And when he did, a realization struck me with this emotional force that almost overwhelmed me as we were praying. And I just came to this realization in that moment that Judge Greth, in her role, the way she's doing her job is actually a picture of God. And I want to be careful. I'm not trying to put her on this pedestal and say she's amazing, but she is a reflection of God in a beautiful way. And the reason I saw that is because Judge Greth is an agent of justice, but it's not cold justice. It's justice infused with compassion. And that's the heart of God. Justice is really important to God, but it's also wedded with his heart of compassion. And we need both, personally and as a community. And I just thinking about her role in her position that she's served for decades, she's a woman who's made in the image of God, just like you, just like me. And in her role, she's reflecting an aspect of God that is beautiful. It just struck me. It brought tears to my eyes as we were praying together. And so before we get into our passage, I just want to say a public thank you to Judge Greth for your service year after year. It is not hard. Decisions she has to make every day affect families, individuals, children. They're hard, hard decisions. So thank you for living out your calling. in a way that reflects God and blesses our community. We thank you. As I was thinking about that, I realized, unfortunately, there's people out there who think we should get rid of authorities like that. Like that whole defund the police thing that was going on a couple years ago. It's actually still out there. It's still rolling. And people think we should do that and let people manage themselves and it'll be better. There are cities that have experimented with that. And I don't think anybody's completely defunded the police, but knocked it down by 20% or so, knocked down the police force. A few people, a few dozen people, depending on the size of the city. Those cities are finding out it's not working. And now they're trying to hire more police and nobody wants to work for them. It's not working. So places that are trying that, finding out it's a terrible idea. It's a really terrible idea. We need governing authorities. We need police officers. Yes, work on the corruption for sure. Definitely. But if you eliminate governmental authority, you got chaos. Not order. Part of why I invited Judge Greth to join us today is because our journey through the Old Testament, we've reached the book of Judges. Did you know Judges is about a period in Jewish history where an anarchy ruled the land? That's what it was like in the book of Judges. After Joshua led the people into the promised land, They claim the land, they're living in the land, they're settling down, the people start getting comfortable, and then they got forgetful. They didn't remember the things God had instructed them to remember, and so they drifted slowly away from God. One of the main problems they faced was a lack of spiritual leadership and the governmental structure to help keep order. They walked away from God and God's law. The book of Judges ends with this ominous statement, very end of the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. What's it like when everybody does as they see fit? It's dark. It's ugly. You can read about it in the book of Judges. You can watch it on the news. It's not pretty. But what we find in the book of Judges is thankfully not only anarchy and darkness. There's some light in the book. And what we find is cycles. There are many, many cycles in the book of Judges. A repeated cycle of prosperity, blessing, things are good. And then all of a sudden things are bad. Things are dark. There's enemies coming in and dominating. And there's slavery and oppression. And then it's a cycle, cycles back to prosperity again. Again and again and again in this book, you can read it and see it again and again. And that cycle is not just history. We can learn from history, but it's actually a pattern that we see in the human condition. This is a pattern in our own spiritual lives. So there's a lot we can learn from the history in Judges. I encourage you to read the whole thing if you want to take the time to do that and watch that cycle. But we want to ask, how do God's people go from prosperity to oppression? And then how do they get back to prosperity again? And I'm not talking about money in the bank by prosperity. Prosperity is spiritual health, peace with God. I'm doing well. Doesn't mean there's no hardship in my life, but I'm close to God and he's close to me. How do God's people go from this prosperity where things are well, to oppression where things are not, and how do they get back again? The answer to that question has everything to do with our posture towards God. Our posture towards God. So I want to show you a more complete cycle that we see in Judges, walk you through this, and then we'll look at one specific example. So this is going to be a little bit more scripture than we often have on a Sunday, and I did that for my friend who's not often here. He needed a little more scripture than a normal Sunday, so just going to do that for you, buddy. So here's the cycle. It starts with prosperity, moves to spiritual amnesia. Then you abandon God, or the people abandon God, face oppression, cry out to God for help. God's mercy and rescue comes, and back to prosperity again. That's the cycle in Judges. So things are well, that means God's blessing is there. You're close to God. There's godly leadership. Things are going well. Yes, and then we tend to forget. We forget why things are going well. And usually it's the leader dies. When you move into spiritual amnesia, the leader dies who's been leading people spiritually and leading people governmentally in Judges. People kind of forget where the blessing came from. How did this happen? Oh, we forget. So they turn away from God. And look at the posture, turn away from God, abandon God. And when you turn away from God, you turn towards evil. You forget God and evil will fill the void. So abandoning God, when you turn away from God, Scripture tells us he turns away from us. And that's where oppression comes. God turns away. That means his protection's removed. Enemies could be nations in the book of Judges. Other enemies are maybe less physical that we face. But life gets hard. We turn away from God. He turns away from us. Life gets hard. And when life gets hard for God's people, sometimes, hopefully, we keep going on the cycle, cry to God for help. Turn back toward God. I realize, I need God more than I thought. My dependence on God is renewed. Sometimes repentance happens there. Forgive me, God, for what I've done. And when we cry out to God, what does God do? We turn back to God. He turns back to us. His mercy comes. And in Judges, he raises up a judge to deliver, to rescue. And when that happens, the cycle's complete. God brings them back into this place of blessing. He's with us. So think about the posture. We forget about God. We turn away from him. He turns away from us. Things get hard. We turn back to God. He turns back to us. That's the cycle in the book of Judges. And you may see evidence of that cycle in your own walk with God. But this is the cycle that repeats itself again and again. It's kind of scary to read about that cycle because if you're honest, you can see how you follow that cycle sometimes. And maybe not you, maybe me and one or two other people here, but when life is good, it's easy to forget God. When life is hard, it's more natural to turn back to him. That's just kind of how it goes. So let's look at one cycle together. Judges chapter 6 and 7. Judges chapter 6, if you got your Bible, this is in the Old Testament, in maybe the first quarter of the Bible. Judges chapter 6. I'm going to get a drink quick here. I'm on the other side of a cold. I'm mostly on the other side of it. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'll be reading through most of chapter 6 and 7. So typically in Judges, the people are experiencing peace, God's blessing, until a judge dies. Like his leadership, her leadership, it's going well. The judge dies, the leader dies, and then the cycle begins again. Soon after that, they forget. So there's been 40 years of peace under the leadership of Deborah, the prophetess and judge. She's been leading them in a healthy, good way. And then you get to chapter 6, verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, I want to bring you into this story. I want to bring you into what's going on here. So this one verse kind of introduces us to another cycle, and it's just like quickly taking us through three stages of that cycle. I'll just put the cycle back on the screen here. So they're doing well. It doesn't say they have spiritual amnesia, but they walk away from God. They leave God, they abandon God, they turn to evil, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them in the hand of the Midianites. Oppression. Amnesia, abandon God, oppression. Boom, there's Midian. Bad guys come. What is it like? It's pretty brutal. Verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. Whenever they planted crops, these people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. What is going on? The Midianites are coming year after year. And they're not coming to take the land. They're not coming to stay. They only want to steal their crops and their herds. They want Israel's harvest. So every year they just show up in devastating numbers. They just swarm in like locusts, it says. They want to take everything of Israel's that they can, their crops, their herds, everything. This is like a national mugging. Year after year after year. And it's so bad. It says the Israelite people had to leave their homes. They're climbing up into the mountains. They're hiding in caves, creating these makeshift shelters, somewhere to stay, to hide until the Midianites are gone. Now, obviously, giving all of your crops and herds away every year is not sustainable. After 7 years of this, what do you think the environment in Israel's like? What is it like? Poverty and starvation are the new normal. Verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. There it is. Why did it take them 7 years? I have no idea. But it took 7 years. They finally called out for help. And I think sometimes we love our evil so much we're willing to endure quite a bit of pain to keep it. But for the Israelites, after 7 years, it became unbearable. They turned back to God, their posture, back to God. God, we need you. They move a step in the cycle, turn back toward God. And what does God do when we turn to him? Every time, he turns to us. Every time. This is what God does. Now, I don't know if they like how he turned to them the initial time here. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt, from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." That's the first message God gives to them. This is your fault. You turned away from me. That's why this happened. Didn't have to be this way. That's the first message, but God's not going to leave him there. God's merciful. He's got a man in mind, going to lead Israel to deliverance. Going to finish this cycle. God's mercy, God's rescue is coming through a man. His name is Gideon. Now, Gideon is not the kind of guy you probably would have chosen for this job. Let's get to know Gideon. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, there's something wrong with this picture. Maybe you didn't catch it. Where is Gideon? He's in a wine press. Now, when you were threshing wheat this week, where were you threshing wheat? We don't thresh wheat anymore, but you don't do it in a confined space. You do it in an open space on a threshing floor where the wind can blow, and so the chaff can blow off. He's in a wine press hiding from the Midianites, hoping to keep his little bit of grain that he's making. "Greetings, mighty warrior." Who, me? Yeah, you. He does not look like a mighty warrior. Just for comparison, if you ever caught a glimpse of me without a shirt on, you probably wouldn't think, "Don't want to mess with that guy." I don't have much impressive about my body type. I'm not a bodybuilder. There's not much impressive about Gideon here. There isn't. He's not acting like a mighty warrior, but God sees not what he is, but what God's about to make him. At this moment, Gideon is weak, fearful, and skeptical. Listen to verse 13. Gideon answers this mighty warrior address. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. I will be with you. God is a lot more confident at this point than Gideon is. Verse 17, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. The Lord said, I will wait till you return. This conversation is just kind of interesting. All right, I'll be here. Come back and I'll be waiting. I've never had a conversation with God like that. Gideon is having it. So Gideon asked for a sign. Show me that it's really you. God complies. Okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Verse 19. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat. From an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Whoa, that was unexpected. Fire flared from the rock? Okay, a little bit shocking. You can read it. Yeah, I read that before. Fire flared from the rock, destroyed, completely consumed the offering. Whatever. No, not whatever. Fire just flared from the rock and consumed this meat that he put on it. There's no whatever about that. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's terrified. But the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. God gives him a sign. He receives his offering. Now he's going to give him a task. Job number one, Gideon. Here it is, verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. This first assignment is kind of personal. It's not nearly as big as the second one's going to be, but it's just as intimidating. He's assigned to destroy his father's idol and altar to the false god. It's his father's. This is personal. You got to deal with the idolatry in your family, Gideon. Destroy it. This is his family. What's Gideon going to do? Verse 29, fire just came from a rock. I mean, what's he going to do? He better do it. Doesn't want fire to come destroy him. He does it. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. I think it's kind of cool that Gideon's dad stuck up for him at this point, because Gideon had just vandalized his own dad's stuff. He's starting to get it. The dad's starting to get it. Yeah, this isn't cool. He did the right thing. Gideon accomplished the first task. Now it's time for the second task. And this is going to take us further along the cycle. God's mercy is coming. Verse 33, now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. The Midianites are back. This time, they're in for a surprise. Why is that? Because Israel has called out to God for help. Help is on the way. Help is on the way. 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So they too went up to meet them. So he's gathered an army. God empowers Gideon. He immediately raises this massive army to defend Israel from their enemy. Seems bold. He still has some question, some hesitation. So he tests God again. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, with his army behind him, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. Let's stop right there. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. There's everything wrong about that. God's already given him a sign. He destroyed the offering with fire from the rock. He made a promise. He's holding on. Since you promised this, how do I know you're going to keep your promise, God? And I don't know. I look at that with like, Gideon, what are you thinking? But he has been in this cycle of everybody's moved away from God, and Midianites 7 years in a row have been coming in and ravaging the land, and God's not doing anything about it. So if you're going to actually do this, God, verse 37, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. God followed Gideon's instructions to a T. Fills the wool with water, keeps the ground around it completely dry, and it's not enough for Gideon. Do not be angry with me. Kay shouldn't have said that, and you shouldn't say what you're about to say next. Do not be angry with me, God. Shouldn't be going here, Gideon, but he's going here. Verse 39. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, maybe fleece gets wet anyway, and the ground stays dry. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and the ground was covered with dew. The double fleece test is complete. Wet fleece, dry ground, first night. Dry fleece, wet ground, second night. There is no mistaking it. God's confirmation is clear, clear, clear. Three tests, it's happening. But don't misapply this. Gideon's tests are not a model for us. This is an example of God's gracious patience with a fearful doubter. God is gracious. He gives it to him. And with this fearful doubter, God will do great things. God is going to work. Chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. This is God's first act of reduction. Gideon has gathered too many men. Gideon, this is too many people. You don't need that many people. 32,000 is too many to fight these people. If you read chapter 8, you'll know the Midianite army was 135,000. So if I'm doing the math, I don't think that's too many people. But God wants them to be impressed with his power, not their own. So one Israelite for every 13 Midianites is what it's reduced to. No, one Israelite for 13 is what it was at 32,000. Sorry, I did some math. I'm forgetting what I did. But there's 10,000 to 135,000. Time for a second reduction. Still too many. 10,000 to 135,000, 1 to 13, too much. Verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I'll sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now, I don't think we need to over-spiritualize the people who are lapping with their hands. There's people who have done that. I don't know if we know that that's actually better. This is kind of random. God's like, I'm just going to filter. 300 people drank this way. They're the ones that are going to do it. 300. 300 to 135,000. So now, what are the odds? One Israelite for 450 Midianites. Hand-to-hand combat. Sounds fair to me. God says, that's my kind of odds. Let's go. Now we're ready. Notice how he words it in verse 7. With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you. I will save you. Verse 8. The camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down against the camp because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived, just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread, came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Okay. God already blew up Gideon's offering with holy fire. He made the fleece wet and the ground dry. He made the ground wet and the fleece dry. And now, just as an extra bonus, because Gideon is still nervous, God gives him a fourth sign. Another sign. Tell you what, this guy needed a lot of encouragement. And God graciously gives it to him. Now he's ready. Now he's ready. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, middle of the night, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands, holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying aloud as they fled. God's strategy gives the enemy the impression they're surrounded. 300 people surround this massive army of 135,000, and it gives the impression there's a lot of people surrounding us right now. I mean, I'm a trumpet player. You got 300 trumpets playing at the same time? That's making a loud noise. They smash all those pots. All of a sudden, the torches come up. Like, we're surrounded. Middle of the night, they're like, groggy, what's going on? They freak out. Created a chaos, results in the Midianites fighting each other. Verse 22. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. We don't know any of those places are. We don't know where they are. I mean, you can find maps and probably see where they are, but it doesn't really matter. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out. These different tribes from Israel's people, they come together. They took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. And so 300 men and God defeated this army of 135,000. I don't recall if this strategy has ever been used again, but it worked that day. God used a kid who was hiding in his dad's wine press to deliver God's people from the Midianites. And they never came back. Chapter 8, verse 28. Thus, Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Cycle complete. 40 years of peace. There's more to the story. You can read it. Gideon was not a perfect leader. There was a time he actually led the people to worship other gods at one point. So it's not a perfect happily ever after. But Gideon, through the power of God, led God's people back into a season of peace from their enemies and peace with God. Judges chapter 6 and 7 represent one cycle among many in the book of Judges. It just repeats itself again and again, generation after generation. Prosperity, amnesia, abandonment of God. God withdraws his blessing, trouble comes. People cry out to God, and God responds with mercy and rescue, and they're back to prosperity, peace with God again. That's the book of Judges. If you have a little bit of spiritual awareness, you can probably see how that pattern has happened in your own life. It happens among us all the time. Life's going along well. You feel good. You feel strong. Spiritual amnesia creeps in. You forget God's role in getting you to this good place. Start to believe you're the reason you're doing so well. Prosperity easily leads into self-confidence. From there, you slide into independence. You're turning away from God. You think, okay, God, thanks for getting me started. Now I got what I need. I can take it from here. You can focus on somebody else who needs you more than I do. It's a dangerous place to be. Then you start dabbling in those things that tripped you up before. It's not going to take me this time. I'm stronger now. I can do this. There's a lot of things that can trip us up. Some are obvious. The people Judge Greth deals with, they're some of the obvious ones. Everybody can see it. It affects a lot of people. It's really destructive. There's other less obvious things too. Spiritual drift. Whatever it is, you're convinced it's not going to swallow you this time because you're stronger now. But on your own, you're not as strong as you think. You turn away from God and you get weak. I turn away from God, I get weak. I can't do anything without the strength of God in me. And when you turn away from God, his strength turns away from you and you're vulnerable again. And you get sucked in. That thing that got you before reclaims power over you again. You're back to where you started, in that bottom spot. Oppression, darkness, distance from God. You swore, I'm never going to do that again. Are you encouraged by this cycle? I mean, it's kind of a dark cycle because, like, even though I'm here, I'm going over here. I'm going to forget. I'm going to be here again. Like, it's kind of like, I don't want that to be the cycle. Is that the cycle we are cursed to repeat? There's two ways to stop the cycle. One, down here, you can just not turn back to God. Just stay here. Some people do that. That's painful. But what about up there? Is there a way to avoid getting over here? Is there a way to stay in that spot? I think there is. Nobody's perfect. We don't do it perfectly, but I don't think we have to be cursed to follow this cycle over and over and over again. We don't have to. So let me just put this up on the board. Oh, sorry. Okay. Just a second. Here we go. Is there a way to avoid the cycle and remain long-term in a healthy place with God? Is that possible? I believe it is. It is possible. I don't believe we are doomed to repeat the cycle of rebellion and pain. There's a way to avoid it. So if you're in the painful part of the cycle down at the bottom, just follow the cycle. Cry out to God. You draw near to God. He draws near to you. He will help you get through it and get to the other side. That's kind of easy. But if you're in that prosperity part where things are going well, you're feeling strong, how do you stay there? How do you stay there? I'm going to give you two things. Relatively simple, but relatively hard. Number one, cultivate humility. Cultivate humility. That says, I need you, God. Even when things are going great, I need you. Pursue humility like wisdom. Recognize it as strength. Humility is not weakness. It's acknowledging without shame, I need God and I need other people. That is strength. Nobody thinks it's shameful that a light bulb needs electricity. Shame on you, light bulb. Brighten up on your own, why don't you? It's no more shameful that you need God. That's how we're designed. Lean into that. Not just when you're weak, but when you're strong too. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's a vulnerable spot when you think you're strong. So cultivate humility. It is strength, not weakness. Number two, coronate Jesus as king daily. Coronate Jesus as king daily. Last verse in Judges, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. We do have a king. His name is Jesus. Keep facing toward him. Watch your posture. Are you facing toward him? Do you recognize your need for him? I mean, we have plenty of signs that he is a worthy king. Gideon got his signs. We have our signs. Jesus' life, while he lived here, he demonstrated his wisdom, compassion. He's worthy of following. He's worthy of loving. He showed the extent of his love in his death. He showed the magnitude of his power in his resurrection. He's worthy of our worship, of our love, of our allegiance. So coronate Jesus as king daily. That means surrendering to his authority. He's my king. If he says, love your enemy, I'm going to love my enemy. He says, give generously to those in need. I'm looking for who are you talking about for me? He says, forgive those who offend you. I'm going to release my right to revenge and choose forgiveness. He says, don't look with lustful desire at somebody who's not your spouse. I'm going to discipline my eyes and engage in that battle against sexual sin. When my life isn't going the way I want it to, say, oh yeah, I'm not king. You are. You have a plan I don't understand. When Jesus is my king, His wisdom becomes my way of life. What is your posture toward God right now? Are you facing toward him or away from him? I mean, you're physically here, so I mean, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. There's a lot of people who need to hear this who aren't going to hear this. But how do you see God? How do you look at God? Is God somebody to tolerate and appease? Somebody to resist and defy? Or someone to love and to worship? God's a God to love and to worship. It's okay to need God. We're made that way. What's not okay is to stop needing God. God is a God of justice and compassion. Our world desperately needs him to be both. So cultivate humility. Embrace the truth that like that light bulb, you will never stop needing him. And every day, coronate Jesus as king, your king. Don't crave independence. Remember where that takes you. And instead, crave bringing joy to your king. I want to bring joy to my king because that is the path of stability and joy. You bring him joy, you get joy too. People today chase all kinds of joys, dead end joys. Judge Grass sees them every day. It's not working. But I still remember, I think it was our first conversation that she and I had. And this is a loose quote because it was 10 years ago. I didn't write it down. But basically she said to me, I don't tend to see people like you in front of my bench. People like you, she's talking about. And the people I see don't tend to have people like you in their lives. So if we can connect people in trouble with people like you guys, maybe they can find the support and help they need. And we've been working together ever since. She sends people to us for community service, and they have to choose to come. They have to decide they want to be here. It's not a guarantee it's going to make a difference in somebody's life, but it's sure worth a try. I want to just end with this reminder of the truth of the gospel, what we have through Jesus. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Jesus, the judge of all the earth, put himself on the cross, taking the penalty we had earned so we could be set free. That, my friends, is not a judge to hide from. That's a judge to love with all your heart. I've talked for a long time. We covered a lot of ground today. What part do you need to think about some more? Would you take a minute right now just to consider, what's my next step with God?
Thank you, Nate, for bringing the word to us in that way. Just wanted to touch on something that you had mentioned, the humility. In James 4:6, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, if you feel far from God, you're not alone. I think most of us has felt that way at one point in our lives. But in that same chapter in James 4, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, God has not left the building. That will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So today is the day to make that choice to say, okay, God, I am going to draw near to you, because he's waiting in the room with you. And, you know, the strength comes from him to change. It does not come from inside yourself. It's like a piece of rope that's glued to a 2x4. The rope, if it's separated from the 2x4, is just going to flop all over the place. But if it's glued close to the 2x4, it stands rigid with the 2x4. So stay close to God. That's where your strength is going to come from. So we're going to sing one more song, and just singing about our absolute dependency on Christ. You can stand, you can sit. It's completely up to you. Whatever you're more comfortable with, whatever helps you to worship. I'm not going to dictate what you do. But this song just talks about our 100% dependence on Christ.
How I need.
comfort find you today and carry you through the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Shannon, come on up.
Good morning. A couple of announcements today. First, in our bulletin, lots of announcements and times and things you can find in here, but also you can tear off this little card here and fill it out for to let us know that you're here. If you have a prayer request, there's an option just to go to PNAE or to go to the prayer team, but this is your way to connect with us, and you can drop it in the offering box. I'd mentioned this last week, but if you weren't here, the tables did switch last week, so there is a community food table that Bethel started that you are welcome to take an item or two from if you would have a need for it or a purpose to use it. And this week, the offering box is sitting next to that, so we're trying out a new place for things. So if you're wondering where it is, it's not on the table. It's right by the door. And home groups are still happening. The current session is January through March. Tuesdays at 6 and 6:30 and Thursdays at 6:30. So the addresses and the options are in your program. If you are not connected, that's where we get together every week and connect with one another, continue discussions about the sermon and the Old Testament that we're reading through. So would love to have you there. Also, PNAE sent out an email this morning. The meal chain for Craig and the kids is extended. So if you got that email, you can click on that link and find days that you can sign up for if you'd like to give a meal to them. That would be appreciated. And then finally, I don't know how many of you have caught wind of what is happening at Asbury College in Kentucky, but there is a bit of a revival happening there. And it just so happens that on Thursday, the 23rd, is the National Collegiate Day of Prayer. And this has been happening since the 1800s. It's a long time that this day of prayer has been going on for colleges around our country and the world. So Kutztown Bible Fellowship is having an in-person gathering from 10 to 2 if you would like to join in prayer for the colleges and universities around the country and the world. You are welcome to join. It's a drop-in, right? It's not like if you go at 10, you're in there till 2, but you can be if you want. So two scriptures came to mind this morning. If you haven't seen what's happening at Asbury, I encourage you to look it up. It's really cool. It's a revival, and they started meeting 8 or 9 days ago for a chapel, and they're still going. So something that the Lord put on me this morning was in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. And then in Romans, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So I just, you can't help but think about all these kids on university and college campuses around the country and the world, and it's going beyond that. Like, it's starting just grassroots people gathering to worship and praise the Lord, and people from the community and all around are coming. And Joanna in Ohio and Cedarville is experiencing some of it. So just be in prayer for that. If you're led to join, do it. God is working. So that's all I have. Refreshments downstairs. Feel free to go down, hang out, and we'll see you next week.